Can I welcome you here tonight? For those of you who don't know me, my name's Rick, and I'm going to have the privilege of looking in God's Word tonight, and hopefully being encouraged and being encouraged and challenged. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a great God. We thank you that you show us great love and you offer us great hope. Lord, we pray that our understanding of your love and your hope will not just be shallow, but will be deeply rooted and will completely change the way that we live. And we ask this, Lord, as your people, in your precious name. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're living about 2013 years ago, and my kids think I was around that time. Some of our 8:30 service were. Those people that sniggered were the 8:30 service people. That's the end of my job. Politically, it's been a time of great turmoil in your life. In your grandparents' lifetime, there would have been great upheaval, a massive Jewish uprising, as your great-grandparents had tried to oust the Roman armies and establish a Jewish country all again. But they failed. It resulted in great loss of life and great grief, and it was not easily forgotten. Defeats and political turmoil had devastated your people if you're a Jew. And based on the promises of God, you'd have great expectations of there being a world-dominating king, a Jewish king that would lead the Jewish people to great victories. But they were powerless. Their leaders were offered puppets at the whim of other kings. They're often corrupt. They have lost their allegiance to God. And they had allowed the places where God was worshipped to become defiled. They had become subjects to kings who worshipped pagan gods. If you're a Jew in this time, you'd have been asking this question: where is God? Where is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? The Old Testament prophets had predicted that this would happen. God's people were left with a clear understanding that this would happen because of God's judgment. And to make matters worse, God had been silent. There'd been nothing heard from God since Malachi 400 years ago. And yet God had promised through prophets like Elijah that one would come who was like Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Question on their hearts is, who is this Elijah? When will he come? What's happened to the promises God has made? What is happening to our people? That's the world that Mark's writing to. And he's writing he's writing to us. Roughly 14 AD, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus had died. And Caesar Augustus was a bloke who brought great peace to the world. Well, if you're a Roman. It was thought that God-like power had enabled him to conquer the world and live in peace and prosperity. He was referred to in poets of his time as a new breed of man came down from heaven. Caesar Augustus had destroyed all military opposition. He'd captured the minds of the people. Statues were erected in his name. Plaques told of his greatness. There were monuments and cities even named after him. Wherever you looked and wherever you went, you're constantly reminded of the godlike status of Caesar Augustus. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing not long afterwards, was writing about King Herod, who was one of Caesar Augustus' favourite kings. And so King Herod had sort of done lots of brown nosing and put up lots of things all over his area that just celebrated the greatness of Caesar. And Josephus says, I can think of no suitable spot left in his kingdom without some tribute of esteem for Caesar. Caesar was a great god, a great king, a great ruler, Caesar Augustus. And it's in this context that Mark writes these incredible words. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, just so you don't get it wrong, Christ is not his surname. It's a title, a reference to the role that he was going to play, what he was going to do, the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. And Mark proclaims that Jesus is this Messiah, the Christ, the one promised by God, the one the Jewish people had been looking forward to. Hundreds of years they've been looking forward to him. That's a pretty mind-blowing claim enough. But Mark goes on to say that this bloke who's the Messiah, the Christ, is also the Son of God. Someone of Mark's day, the title of Son of God was probably just a little more common than we might find it today. It's the sort of thing that you might put on someone who was a great ruler, someone who'd done incredible things, someone like Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself as a son of God. But you see, there's a big difference between Caesar Augustus and Jesus, as Mark is writing. Caesar Augustus displayed his greatness, and he was dead. And his body is in a grave. And you could go and look at that grave. Jesus didn't actually proclaim his greatness. He was put to death by the Romans. And Mark is writing to let us know that his grave is empty. And you can go and interview the people that have seen him alive. Which one sounds like the Son of God to you? The one that's still dead in the grave? Or the one that you could go and talk to the people that have seen him alive? You might not be surprised to hear Jesus being referred to as the Son of God. Put yourself as a first-time reader of the Bible and ask yourself, what evidence is there that Jesus really is who Mark claims him to be? Because Mark wants us to read through this gospel and without a shadow of a doubt know that Jesus is the person Mark claimed him to be. Now, I've only got a short time to cover the whole gospel of Mark, so I'm not going to try and do that. I want to cut to the chase and get to the end, because at the end we read, this is the ultimate proof that Jesus is who Mark claimed he is to be. We read that Jesus was dead, but now he is alive. The tomb that he was placed in is empty. The fact that Jesus was crucified and died, the fact that Jesus was placed in a tomb and his tomb was found empty, the fact that he was seen alive by his friends and even by his enemies are actually facts that even those people who are quite against Christianity will accept as true even today. I know it doesn't seem like that on the popular media, but a New Testament scholars the world over, be they atheists, be they non-Christians, be they Christians, will accept those facts as non-disputable. If the ultimate proof is in the empty tomb, how do we know how it got empty? What are the possible explanations people have come up with? I'm going to zip through some of them tonight, just to give you an idea that when you decide to worship God with your life, you don't bury your brains. You put your trust in an undeniable and undisputable reality that God entered this world in the person of Jesus roughly 2013 years ago. I want to look at 6 failed attempts to try and explain what happened to Jesus, and then we'll quickly look at the credible explanation. The first attempt to try and explain what happened to Jesus is the fact that Jesus swooned. That is, that he didn't die on the cross, he merely fainted. And once the Roman soldiers took him down off the cross and they placed him in a tomb, the coldness of the tomb actually revived him. He actually got to unwrap himself, or he got to walk around in his grave clothes. But either one would have been quite amazing. And he would have probably had to put his dislocated shoulders and elbows back into place. I dislocated my elbow once, and I could put it back into place, but I couldn't do much with it afterwards. He would have had to roll away a 2-ton, roughly, I didn't actually weigh it, a 2-ton stone. He would have had to slip past the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. Then he would have had to walk to Emmaus 7 miles and back again. But when you get crucified, it often breaks your ankles, so that would have been quite a feat. And he then would have had to appear in a locked room and convince his disciples that he's risen from the dead. I find that quite amazing. If Jesus just fainted and got up later and proved to everyone that you thought I was dead, but now I'm alive, I'll make some money out of it, it doesn't make any sense, does it? If I was one of Jesus' disciples and Jesus appeared amongst me and tried to convince me that he had risen from the dead when he just fainted and come back to reality or consciousness later on, I would have been in no doubt that he needed serious medical help, but I doubt I would have thought he was the Son of God. This theory doesn't explain what we know to be the minimum facts. That is that the enemies of Jesus saw him risen. It's a theory that actually doesn't explain what we already know to be true. It's not a miraculous resurrection, if that's what they're trying to get past. But let me tell you, if you believe the idea of the swoon theory, that would be a miracle in and of itself. It fails to explain logic, and it fails to explain fact. There's the idea that the disciples actually, in all the excitement of the time, raced to the wrong tomb. All tombs look alike. If you go and look for a family member in a graveyard you haven't been to, you might need to walk around for a bit before you get there. And so it's sort of trying to pick up on that idea. It fails to account for what we already know to be true. It fails to account for how both followers of Jesus and enemies of Jesus saw Jesus after his death. The chance of the disciples getting to the wrong tomb, that would be pretty small even if it did occur. And if it did occur, I'm sure the Roman authorities would have been quite happy to point them to the right tomb. Both Roman authorities and Jewish authorities wanted Christianity got rid of. The quickest way to get rid of Christianity is just show them the dead body of Jesus. It's also very hard to go to the wrong tomb if there's a station of guards or placed outside. The idea that they ran to the wrong tomb is crazy. It doesn't account for the facts, and it's not even logical. Some people propose that the tomb got empty because it wasn't a real resurrection, but the disciples raced down there, or someone raced down there and stole the body. It could have been the disciples, it could have been the Roman authorities, it could have been the Jewish authorities. Once again, it fails to meet what we know to be the minimum accepted facts. Both the friends of Jesus and the enemies of Jesus saw him alive after his death. It's an interesting theory, though, isn't it? Because this is the theory that the Bible says the guards used right from the beginning. It's pretty unlikely to be true. Christians claim that Jesus has risen from the dead. Roman and Jewish authorities don't like Christians, and all they need to do is walk down to the tomb and show them the dead body. If they were the ones that stole it, they just need to produce the dead body. If the disciples were the ones that stole it, why did they all die for what they knew to be a lie? How did untrained disciples overpower a Roman guard, the best military machine there ever was? Why, when they were dying painful deaths, didn't they turn around and say, "Oh, it was just a con. It was quite fun whilst it lasted, but it's not worth dying over." These men gave up jobs. These men gave up comfort. These men gave up their homes to travel to faraway places all around the known universe. They didn't make money out of it. It wasn't a cash cow for them. They did not receive fame for it, even though we speak about them 2,000 years later. When they were going through it, they were the pariahs of the universe. They were put in prison. They went through hardship. It's pretty hard to imagine that they did that for something that they knew to be a lie. stealing the body of Jesus? Well, it doesn't explain what we already know are the facts, and it doesn't even make sense logically. There's an attempt to say that the Christian myth is simply a myth. Jesus died, but the disciples wanted his teachings to go on, so over a period of time, those who became followers of Jesus kept adding to the story to make it more exciting, so that people would listen to what Jesus had to say. The attempt is to say that it's all just a legend. But once again, it fails to explain what we know to be the facts. The tomb is known to be empty. The friends and the enemies of Jesus both see him alive after his death on the cross. Once again, if it's just a legend, why didn't they just produce the dead body of Jesus to expose the lie? Why did the disciples all die for what they knew to be a lie? And if the story was invented not long after they were around, or if that's what is claimed, we know from written documents that it was written down in the lifetime of the disciples. So why didn't they correct the false story? If you were going to make up a story about a bloke who'd risen from the dead in Tea Tree Gully, where would be the best place to start telling people about that story? Not Tea Tree Gully, because all you'd need to do is go and interview the family and see whether you can see him round shopping at St. Agnes. That's the place that the disciples started telling people about the risen Jesus. It would have made far more sense if they had travelled to the edge of the empire and started telling people about the risen Lord Jesus when they had no ability to check it out. If it was just a legend, why did the disciples tell us that women found the risen Jesus first? I know it's a bit hard for people of today to think, but Josephus, that Jewish historian, tells us, sorry women, that a woman's testimony was worth zip in the court of law. If you're going to make up the story, you wouldn't have found women finding Jesus, wouldn't have had women finding Jesus. You'd have had important people, like Peter or James or John finding Jesus, because that would have sounded far more credible in the times. If the story was made up, why is it that we have it written down at a time when everyone else would have been able to refute it in the lifetime of those that were alive at the time it happened? Why were people prepared to die for a story that they knew to be false? The theory to try and explain away the resurrection story, another theory, is that all the disciples were so upset at the death of Jesus that they began to think they saw Jesus when he wasn't really there. It's the hallucination idea. If all of us were to have hallucinations tonight, the reality is that all of our hallucinations would have been actually slightly different, because a hallucination happens in the head. It's not stimulated visually. That also doesn't account for the fact that all they needed to do to show them they're all hallucinating was organise a gathering down at the tomb and they could have a look inside and see the dead body of Jesus. Remember, the empty tomb is one of the facts that even atheistic New Testament scholars accept as fact today. People might all hallucinate at the same time, but they would never have the same hallucination. If it was all one big hallucination, why didn't the authorities just expose it? It fails logic. It fails what we know to be true. People get fairly desperate trying to explain away the empty tomb and the resurrection claims of the Christian faith. One of the desperate attempts is to say that Jesus actually had a twin. But that doesn't actually account for the fact that we know the tomb was empty. And again, to prove the fraudulent claim that the twin actually stepped in Jesus' place, got crucified, and then Jesus took over again once his twin was dead. Or you could have had it the other way around if you wanted to take it that way. You just need to open up the tomb and find the dead body still inside. It's hardly believable that Jesus would be able to convince his twin brother that it would be helpful if he died on the cross in his place so that he could tell everyone that he was the Son of God. I've got two brothers. I can't imagine, none of them are twins, by the way, but I still can't imagine that I'd ever believe that my brothers, I could be convinced by them to go and die for something just so they could pull a con job on people. But anyhow, it's funny to think that Mary didn't recognise the wrong twin on the cross. I wonder when they thought the twin got swapped. Some of the basis of that theory comes from the Quran, a book written 600 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Some parts of that theory come from a Gospel of Barnabas, which has been dated or written known to be written in the Middle Ages. Certainly wasn't written by one of the disciples of Jesus, and it's certainly not considered reliable in what it says. There's six of them, lightning speed, although it might have seemed a long time for you, but at this time of night, anything could seem a long time. There's plenty to say on each of those. A brief overview, I hope that just shows you that when Christians claim that Jesus is worthwhile worshipping, even as a baby, the reality of what we claim is backed up by the facts. That's what Mark wanted us to know, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the ultimate proof of that is in the empty tomb. The only credible explanation of that empty tomb. The only credible explanation of what even sceptical scholars claim to be true. What are the implications of all of this? I really don't want you to go home with a whole pile more facts to start talking about, although that would be great. But the real implication of this is why Jesus is worthwhile worshipping. If Jesus has risen from the dead, we better worship him with our lives. Maybe it would be a helpful thing for you to discuss in the quiet time on Boxing Day when Australia's flogging the Poms and the Ashes. What do you think about the resurrection? It sort of puts what's happening on the pitch into perspective, doesn't it? The resurrection is something you can be confident in. And it confirms that Jesus is who Mark claims him to be. There's plenty of people who've set out to disprove the resurrection, and a significant number of them have become followers of Jesus because all the evidence points towards the reality of who he is. If you want to know more about that, please have a yarn to us afterwards. I want to leave you with a question. How does your life reflect the reality that Jesus is who Mark claimed him to be? Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. If you do want to find out more, on the 23rd of February, we start a new course called The Life of Jesus. Well, we've run it before, but this is the start of a new... It runs for 6 weeks for 2 hours a week. Sunday afternoon from 3 to 5 o'clock. It's really worthwhile coming along to find out more about him. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the evidence that you have left us, so that we can know for certain that you are indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Today we celebrate, tonight, tomorrow we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But the ultimate proof, of course, is on the cross. Thank you that we can worship a baby. We thank you that we can worship your Son, our Lord and our Saviour. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.